In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul exhorts Philippians and believers to rejoice in the Lord. Then in verse 2, there's a warning to beware of false teachers. And Paul identifies of the mutilation of false circumcision. Paul is speaking about false teachers who maintained that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. They were claiming that circumcision was essential for salvation. And as you've heard me say many times, the Bible declares for us, for salvation, Christ plus nothing equals everything. But there are those who still want to add to Christ alone for salvation, add baptism or mass or penance or good works. Well, in contrast to the false teachers, Paul in verse 3 gives three characteristics of the genuine believer. Genuine believers worship God in the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit enables them, dwelling in them, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Genuine believers rejoice in Christ Jesus. Do you rejoice this morning in a Saviour who has washed you from sin and saved you from death, destruction and despair? Do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Love to see Jesus exalted and praised. Genuine believers put no confidence in the flesh. That is, genuine believers come to God not trusting in their own merits, but come trusting only in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been put like this: upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Is that you this morning? Upon a life I have not lived, Jesus living a perfect life of righteousness for me. Upon a death I did not die, Jesus as the Saviour on the cross dying for my sins. Another's life, Jesus' life, his righteous life. Another's death, Jesus' death on the cross for me. On that I stake, I rest my whole eternity. Well, that's the gospel. That's what the book of Philippians is calling us to rejoice in. To rejoice in the gospel. To rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That Jesus Christ is the one through whom we come to God. We come to God not based on our own righteousness, not our works, not our prayers, not our birthright, not our religious achievements. We come to God solely through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the gospel in the New Testament. In Titus 3 verse 5 it's put like this: God saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's put like this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So are you convinced this morning that you should put no confidence in the flesh, that you must come to God trusting in Jesus Christ alone? The truth that we sang about in the hymn, Rock of Ages: not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. We can't fulfil God's demands by our own works. Could my zeal nor respite know, if I were to work my fingers to the bone? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, all those things for sin could not atone. Thou must save, God only must save, Jesus must save, Jesus alone. And so nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, unclean, foul I to the fountain fly, the fountain of Jesus' blood shed at the cross. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's the heart of the text that we're looking at this morning. When you come to God, you come naked and empty, broken and helpless. You need to be clothed and filled and washed and helped by the Lord Jesus Christ. So cling to the cross. Don't trust in the labours of your hands. Don't trust in your zeal. Don't trust in your tears. Don't trust in your own merits. Fly to the fountains of God's grace. Cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Put no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And then he expands upon it in the verses that follow. And we shouldn't pass by this lightly, because it's something we all struggle with. Spiritual pride can easily drift into our hearts. We can easily come to rely on our own merits, our own goodness, our own goodness. Our Bible reading, our involvement in a church, our charitable giving. Think God must accept us, must bless us because of what we have done. But Paul is saying, don't trust in any of those things for acceptance before God. Don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in your church attendance. Don't trust in your zeal for God. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. But it's very easy to be diverted. Jerry Bridges, in a book called The Disciplines of Grace, describes how subtle this can be. Consider two radically different days in your life, he says. The first one is a good day. You get up promptly when the alarm clock goes off. You have a refreshing time as you read the Bible and pray. Your plans for the day seem to fall into place. And you somehow sense the presence of God with you. And then you unexpectedly have an opportunity to share the gospel. And as you talk to the person, you silently pray for the Holy Spirit to help you and to work in the person's heart. You feel you're having a good day. But then the second day is the opposite. You don't wake up at the first ring of the alarm clock. You sort of wake up, but then you switch it off and you sleep on. And when you finally wake up, it's too late to have a quiet time. So you hurriedly gulp some breakfast. You rush off to the day's activities. You feel guilty and anxious because you slept late. Things seem to go wrong. You become irritable as the day goes on. You don't sense God's presence with you. And then again, unexpectedly, you have an opportunity to share the gospel. To share the gospel with someone who's interested. Now, would you find it difficult, he asks, to believe that God could bless you and use you when you've had rather a bad day? And if you sort of think yes, it would be difficult to believe that God could bless me on such a bad day. Those scenarios have been played out with lots of different audiences. And about 80% of the people who've been asked said, yes, they'd be more confident of God's blessing on a good day. And they wouldn't be so confident that God could use them on a bad day, because they wouldn't be in such a good place. Does God's blessing depend upon our performance, he asks? Is it because we believe that God's blessing on our lives is conditioned by our performance? Now, I share that illustration because it shows how easily we can drift into having confidence in ourselves, in the flesh. We can easily think that, well, we've had a good day, so we deserve the blessing of God. We had a difficult day, a bad day, God couldn't possibly bless us. Paul says, don't put confidence in the flesh. Notice what he says. In verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Boast in the cross, Paul says. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. So we need to dig into the details of this, because having mentioned in verse 3 that we are the true circumcision, true believers put no confidence in the flesh, Paul then gives a list of those things which he might have boasted in before he became a Christian. And he sets up that autobiography in verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, Paul was saying, as far as outward lifestyle was concerned, Paul might easily have put confidence in the flesh. Born to the right family, he went through the right rituals, he was an expert in the law, he was zealous in his religion. Nobody could accuse him of any obvious, gross, outward sin. If anyone could have had confidence in the flesh, Paul could have had confidence in the flesh in spades. In some way, Paul puts forth his religious achievements to circumvent the argument of the false teachers, who could easily have said to Paul, "Paul, the reason you're saying that confidence must be put in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is because you don't have credentials. We can easily bring you down by saying you have no religious credentials at all." And Paul says, "Well, I have plenty of outward religious credentials. In fact, I could argue," Paul says, "that I have more religious credentials than anyone. But the truth of verse 7 stands, but what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ." In other words, Paul says, he has all sorts of religious credentials, but when it comes to knowing Christ, all those religious credentials, he considered them loss. And the outward application to that then comes to us. If Paul was the most outwardly religious person on the planet, but he considered all his credentials as loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ, then we must consider our apparent religious credentials as loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ as well. It's like the man who climbs the corporate ladder, but then says, when he reaches the top, "It's not been worth it. He's made money, but it cost me my family, cost me my wife. She divorced me, cost me my children, don't want to know me. Value your family. Value relationships. That's where true value is." And Paul is saying, not the corporate ladder, but the religious ladder. Paul had made it to the top, but he says, you can have all the outward religious credentials in the world, but when you compare them to the value of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, knowing him, religious credentials count for nothing. So that's where this text is going. And Paul lists religious credentials in verses 4 to 6. He sets out 7 of his religious credentials, 4 inherited, the last 3 in his own life. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you see how Paul builds his case. Circumcised the 8th day, says Paul. Paul was an 8-dayer. 8 days after his birth, as a little baby boy, he was circumcised. When God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, "Every male child among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." And then later in Leviticus chapter 12, that was restated and confirmed in the Mosaic law. And that's been a custom for Jewish male children down through the history. Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. And today there are Jewish people who practice that custom still with their baby sons. So when it came to Paul's circumcision, he was an 8-dayer. Now it's not an accident that Paul mentions that first. The false teachers were placing such a high emphasis on circumcision. They were saying, unless you've been circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul was warning about them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul says, when it comes to circumcision, he wasn't circumcised when he was 13 like Ishmael. His parents were totally obedient to the law of God. They saw that he was circumcised according to the strictest letter of the law. From 8 days old, Paul was placed under the law, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel. Paul wasn't a proselyte. He didn't come into the Jewish faith later in life. He was born of Jewish parents. He was born into the chosen people of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of Isaac. He was a descendant of Jacob. He was a child of the promise. This carried great religious benefits. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 3 and the opening verses. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God had given his word to the Jews. He had given his promise to the Jews. God had set them up as a light for the nations. And throughout history, God provided for and protected the Jews, for from them would come the Messiah. So Paul says, I have outward religious credentials, circumcised 8 days, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The Jewish people are 12 tribes, all descendants of the sons of Jacob. And of the tribes of Israel, we could say that two of them were the most faithful. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. When the nation split in two after Solomon died, the 10 tribes in the north abandoned the ways of God. The 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, remained more loyal to the Lord. Now they had their struggles, they had wicked kings, but Judah and Benjamin were the 2 most noteworthy tribes. From the tribe of Judah came the Messiah. From the tribe of Benjamin came the first king, Saul. Saul, Paul's name before he was converted on the road to Damascus. Surely Saul, the Apostle Paul, was named after Israel's first king. The city of Jerusalem is in the land that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. It was there the Lord chose to dwell. So of all the tribes, Paul was born to this noteworthy tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin. When I go to Kenya to teach, usually the students, certainly from South Sudan, the students ask me, what tribe are you from? I say, well, it doesn't quite work that way in the UK. Perhaps you could say I'm from the Welsh tribe, but that's more a nationality really than a tribe. But they can't work out, what tribe are you from? Well, Paul could say, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised 8 days, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a pure a Jew as a Jew could be. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which was well north of Israel. It was not a particular stronghold of Judaism, but Paul is saying he was brought up in a strong Jewish home. His parents raised him according to the law. It wasn't that he was a Jew just by name, but a Greek by culture. Though he lived in a Greek town, his upbringing was Jewish. He didn't purchase his way into the Jewish faith. He didn't come to it when he was older. He was born and brought up in a Jewish family, circumcised 8 days, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone on the planet had a Jewish lineage, it was Paul. And that was enough to silence those who were troubling the church in Philippi. But Paul then adds 3 more ways in which he could have put confidence in the flesh. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we hear Pharisee, we think hypocrite. Those who are clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. The Lord Jesus Christ often blasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But we need to remember what a Pharisee was. A Pharisee was an expert in the law. A Pharisee studied long and hard to know the scriptures. Paul was trained under Gamaliel, one of the most influential rabbis of his day. Paul often spoke of his religious training as a Pharisee. He calls it the strictest sect of our religion. Not only did Paul have one of the best teachers, he had one of the best minds. He said that he was advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. When Paul was giving his defense before Agrippa, Festus cried out, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Neither Agrippa nor Festus would accept Paul's teaching. But when you work through the book of Acts, you can see Paul's sharp mind. In the synagogue, he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. When there was a dispute in Jerusalem about this matter of circumcision and salvation, Paul stood with the apostles in the church. When he went to Athens, a pagan town, he was able to speak to the people there from their own poets. Eventually, Paul's ministry was directed towards the Gentiles. But concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, Paul is talking about his pre-conversion days there. When it came to promoting Judaism and resisting those who contradicted it, Paul was first. When Stephen was stoned for believing in Jesus Christ, Paul was there giving his hearty agreement to what took place. When Christianity began to spread, Paul was in the front line, seeking to stop the progress of the gospel, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus Christ. He gathered papers from the high priest, allowing him to arrest any Christian he could find in Damascus. He wanted to bring Christians bound in chains to Jerusalem. Now, Paul realized those were evil things, but they show the tenacity of his previous Judaism. Paul was sincerely wrong. He really believed that this way of religion was the right way. And though he would later denounce those things, he called himself a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And he went on to call himself the chief of sinners. Yet they speak of his zeal, his attempts at religion. There are few as religious and zealous as the Apostle Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you read the law, if you read the Ten Commandments and matched it up to Paul's external life, there was nothing obvious and outward you could accuse him of. There's no commandment that he was outwardly transgressing. Paul was seeking to carry out all the commandments. Now Paul is talking about the external requirements of the law. In Romans 7 he talks about the commandment not to covet, which sank into his heart and that revealed his sinful ways. But regarding the externals, no ground of fault. If there was sacrifice needed to be offered, Paul offered it. If there was a religious festival to be observed, Paul observed it. If there were foods to abstain from, Paul abstained from them. If there were things that would defile him, Paul stayed away from them. So when it came to the outward law, the external credentials, Paul could say, all these religious credentials, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And then, bang! But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So Paul gives these religious credentials, and then he speaks of loss. So once Paul saw and thought his circumcision and religious heritage and learning and zeal gave him righteousness before God, now he says, I count those things as loss. Religious externals count for nothing when it comes to your standing before God. And Paul is saying here, do you know this? Or are you putting confidence in your flesh? Are you trusting that you were baptized as a baby? Are you trusting that you were confirmed as a teenager? Are you trusting that you faithfully attend a youth group? Are you trusting in the fact that you read the Bible every day? Are you relying on the fact that you attend this church? Are you relying on that you give money to support a poor child in a foreign country? Paul would say, as far as your standing before God is concerned, all those things count as loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Yes, it's great to be raised in a Christian home. Yes, it's good to read the Bible every day. Yes, it's good to be actively engaged in evangelism. But as far as your standing before God is concerned, Don't trust in those things. There's only one person you can trust in. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul is going. Verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Put all those religious accomplishments and externals on one side. Knowing Christ is infinitely more valuable, says Paul. No earthly birthright, no human accomplishment can remotely compare to knowing Jesus Christ. Believers treasure a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ more than anything in the world. They say, I'd rather have Jesus. What is this knowing Christ that Paul talks about, this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, first, Christians know Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul says. I count them all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a very personal phrase. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Christians know Christ Jesus not just as Lord in an abstract, vague sort of way, but as my Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ? You can say, my Lord. For whom I have counted the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ as Lord means that all the other things previously that you might have trusted in are as nothing compared to having Jesus Christ and knowing him as your Lord. Christians move then from a concern to have all those things apart from Jesus Christ to having Jesus Christ, even if they can't have all those other things. There are many people who have all that the world has to offer them, but there's a yawning emptiness in the heart. If that's you this morning, that's the Lord convicting you by the Holy Spirit to see if your trust is anything other than Jesus Christ. It's as those things are as worth nothing if you don't have Jesus. Christians believe that gaining Christ is better than all. And Christian wants to be found in Christ on the last day. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. There's a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying on the day of judgment, he wants to be found wrapped and covered and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is that how God will find you on the day of judgment? Dressed not in the filthy garments of your own righteousness, but dressed in the complete, perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That righteousness which is put to your account, not by your doing, but on the basis of faith. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you covered by his righteousness? And finally, a Christian longs to know Jesus' resurrection power at work in life. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he knows Jesus Christ's power at work in him, changing him, so that he might become like Christ in his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you long to know the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. The power of Jesus' resurrection, the power of Jesus' Holy Spirit by which he was raised from the dead at work in you. Jesus Christ, your Lord. Jesus Christ, your righteousness. Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. If you're a Christian this morning, you know something of those realities. However imperfect they are, that reality is at work in you. You're strengthened and assured of the power of God at work in you through grace given freely in Jesus Christ. If you say, well, Jesus Christ is not my Lord, I don't count myself as unclean before God and in need to be covered by Christ's righteousness. I don't know anything of God's power at work in me. Then you must go to Jesus Christ this morning. Trust in him. Call out to him. Cry out to the Savior that he will wash you, cleanse you, forgive you, cover you with his righteousness. And that you're willing to lose the things that cannot satisfy to gain Christ, whom you cannot lose when you put your trust in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ will hear the cry of a penitent sinner that is rejoicing in the courts of heaven, says the Bible, over a sinner who repents. Jesus Christ will not cast you out. He will hear you. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, who saves you, will keep you and begin to change you from glory to glory, till one day in glory forever you will behold him, the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we magnify and glorify Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one in whom our trust relies alone. We count all the other credentials which we might bring as loss. We count them as rubbish. We pour contempt on all our pride. To know Jesus Christ, knowing him as Lord, knowing him as our righteousness, knowing the power of his resurrection at work in us. We praise you, Lord, for the wonder of the gospel, that those who once were lost without hope in this world, now found in Jesus Christ, know a just pardon from a holy God, know a perfect cleansing from all sin, have a perfect righteousness to cover us, and the spirit of adoption this morning within, we cry, Abba, Father. So Lord, hear us, grant us your grace and blessing now. We have no other hope, but our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. So hear us, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this morning reminds us of what not to trust in and who to trust in for our acceptance before God. It's hymn number 588. It says, "No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done." I'm not trusting in any of those things. "I quit, I turn away from the hopes I held before to trust the merits of your Son." So let's stand to sing 588. Let's pray together. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Lord, we bring praise and thanksgiving to you this morning through Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. And as we bring our thanksgiving to you, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and abide with each one of us and with all God's people, today, forevermore, and world without end. Amen.
Amen.